Reading is from Genesis, Genesis 6, verse 5 to 8. I encourage you to read along, and if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles over on the back table over that way. Genesis 6, verse 5 to 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he ever made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. But I am sorry, for I am sorry that I have ever made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for that, and you may grab a seat. And as you do, keep your Bibles there at Genesis 6, as you may have noticed, we are going to be looking at the flood and the narrative around Noah and the flood. And we are back in our series, The Gospel in the Old Testament. So we're going to be looking at the gospel there. But whilst you're getting yourself comfortable, if you've ever lived or spent any significant time in the tropics, you'll know what I call proper rain. Here in Perth, when it rains, having lived in Broome for 8 years, it seems to just be drizzle at best, and everyone goes, oh, it's raining, and to me it's like, no, rain is when you can't hear yourself talk because the tin roof is that loud because it's being pounded by just amounts of water that is beyond comprehension. And in Broome, that was the wet season, January, February, or late December into January, February, even into March, you'd get the weather would come, the cyclones would come, the rain would come, and it would just dump water on us to the point where 1 year while we're up there, Roebuck Plains, which has the Great Northern Highway going through it, a stretch of about 20 to 30 kilometres there, was flooded to the point that it was about 2 metres underwater. So not only could no cars get through, no trucks could get through. So Broome was kind of cut off from the rest of Australia for a while. And as locals, as the weather kind of settled down, the water was slowly receding. We drove out there. In fact, I think the Birches, you came with us one time. We drove out there as far as we could, hopped out of the cars, and we had a swim on the highway. It was awesome. And people were fishing there, catching barras and all sorts. So it's something just... it's not known here. There's just not the amount of rain and water that happens here as it does in tropical areas as well. But today we're going to look at an account where there is a lot of rain, where there's a real amount of water. In fact, so much so that the entire globe was covered. And this story is often overlooked in the Bible. It's often palmed off as unimportant. This is for kids' church. All right, the animals on a boat and the water, it's for the kids, they'll love it. It's not really for proper church here in the mornings. It's often, even within Christendom, maligned as a fictional story, which, of course, being in the scriptures means it cannot be, it must be true. And there are many things that attest to that. This is actually a very pivotal story for our world. In fact, the reason the world we live on, the globe that we live on, looks the way it does is because of the events that we see in this chapter and the chapters to come. But added to that, it's very pivotal in God's work in salvation. It gives us a wonderful demonstration of his plan that he had from the beginning and what he was going to do for sinful humanity. Now, the fact that this is an important story shouldn't actually surprise us. This narrative is accounted over 4 chapters devoted to it. Added to that, other parts of the Bible, such as Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, Luke, Hebrews, and both 1 and 2 Peter, both make reference to this particular narrative. So today, we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the gospel at the flood. But as we do, I want to point out here, there's a lot in this story, all right? And there's a lot of cool stuff. I mean, this was probably my favorite story as a kid. It probably still is now within the scriptures. But for the sake of our topic today and for the sake of keeping you to one sermon within our given time, we're going to condense it to being quite focused. So if you have some questions about stuff that wasn't talked about or was lightly talked about, come see me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you. You know, I could talk to you for 40 days and 40 nights about it. But we're going to look at the gospel at the flood this morning and see what God was doing and God's plan and God's foreshadowing here in this story, this narrative. So, as we take a look at this narrative of Noah and the flood, chapter 6 is where you are. You can look at your Bibles there. You see at the start, we started at verse 5 for our reading. The first four verses give us a little bit of background as to why this global flood is coming. And there's a few things going on there. But again, for the sake of time and our topic, gospel in the Old Testament, we are going to focus rather on the real issue. And the real issue here is sin. Sin is the great problem. Sin is our great problem, humanity's great problem. The earth and its human inhabitants are corrupted with sin. And I've had the privilege over the last several years to give many talks and lectures on creation and biblical creation, the importance of it, the evidence for it, and things like that. And one of the questions I often get asked by people is, why did God make death and suffering and diseases and destruction and things like that? And the short answer is, God didn't make them. God made everything, but God didn't create those things because they're not creations. They are, in fact, corruptions. They are perversions of creation. That's what a corruption is. It's not something new. It's something that is broken and has come as a result, and it is always destructive. They are essentially intruders into creation. And to give you an analogy, it's like rust on metal. Or like cancer within the body. A cancerous cell is actually a corruption of a good cell that's gone bad and continues to destroy as a result of that. And as we noted a few weeks ago at the Gospel at Eden, Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. God didn't create it, they brought it into the world. And they brought it in when they disobeyed God. When they ate the one fruit they weren't allowed to eat and did the one thing they were told not to. And so physical death, disease, destruction, all those things came as a result of human sin. And that's a huge problem, all right? Not only has it corrupted the world, but as Adam and Eve's descendants, we inherit that sinful nature. Romans 5:12 tells us all about that. We are born into sin. We are born as sinners. And here in Genesis 6, we're reminded of why sin is such a big issue for us. Firstly, we see that sin is evil. Sin is evil. Now, we all know sin is bad, right? I mean, especially in the context we're in here this morning at church. If I were to say sin is bad, I'm sure you'd all agree with me and have no problem with that. But we're also very good at lightening, if you will, the badness of sin. Even in Christendom, we have a very good habit of making light or less rank the despicableness of what sin really is. If you haven't heard of him, a man by the name of Jerry Bridges writes a very good book called Respectable Sins. And it's about the sins that we as the church say, you know, they're not so bad. In fact, they're kind of the sins that we justify as the church. And the whole point of the book at the end is, well, sin is sin and God hates it all. It is evil, all of it. And the Bible, and particularly here in Genesis chapter 6, doesn't hold back in calling it what it is. Look at verse 5 there. It calls it wickedness at one point and evil in the next. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just talking about the sin of man, right? The sin of humanity. Sin is evil, no matter how you might want to justify it. It is evil, and it's evil because it's committed against an infinitely holy God. We often rank our sins depending on how we think one is worse than the other, sometimes depending on the repercussions that may or may not come to others. But the reality is sin is ranked and the heinousness of it is ranked about who it is against. If I were to have my brother come up to me today and give me a sign of love and affection and say something nice and encouraging to me, if I were to spurn that, reject it, and curse him out, That would be incredibly sinful. That would be incredibly rude and disrespectful. But if I were to do the same thing to my parents, well, that would be another level. But then if I were to do the same thing to, let's say, some of the leaders of our nation, well, that would be another level again. Now remember, sin is not being committed against your brother or sister, you know, first and foremost, or the leaders of your nation first and foremost, although it does affect them. It's being committed against God. And there is no one higher, there is no higher power, no higher authority, no one deserving of more respect and honor. And yet when we sin, we disrespect and dishonor him. And so here we're told that the wickedness of man was great. It was great. They weren't just sinning. They were sinning to the nth degree. They were committing outwardly immensely evil acts. And every intent of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. Now, in the Jewish understanding, the heart was the center of thinking. It's akin to what we might say the mind, right? And that's the reality that we learnt in the Gospel in Eden, didn't we? Sin always starts in the heart. It always starts in the mind. Behind every evil act, the evil thoughts that have spawned and prompted them. And Jesus confirms this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you hate within your heart, it's as if you've committed what? He says, murder. We might say, well, they're vastly different. Jesus says, no, one is the logical outcome of the other. If you lust within your heart, it's as if you've committed what? Adultery. One is the logical outcome of the other. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now you go through that list. It's not exhaustive, but it's an intense list. And they are wicked and evil things. But what precedes all of them? Evil thoughts. Where it starts, folks. And to highlight the wickedness of sin here, the verse also tells us with the word intent that every intent of their heart and their thinking was this. Now, the Hebrew word for this, yastar, is related to a word that God uses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, in reference to him creating or forming Adam. Now, this is a key because that means that every intent of their heart was evil, means that they were going out of their way to sin. The people of Noah's time were doing what they could to be sinful. They were, in a sense, doing it by design. You could argue they were creating sinful things and things to do that were sinful. And a theologian and leading expert in Messianic Judaic theology, a lot of big words there, I know, but Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it like this. The correlation is this. God formed humanity by design, but humanity took its God-given abilities and devised or designed evil continually. The people of Noah's day were sinful from the inside out, as are the people of our day. You only have to turn on the TV or jump on the internet or listen to some of the conversations at the workplace and you can see the people, the design, the evil that is put forward and the sin that is sought out. Sin is evil. The other thing we see about sin here is that it grieves God. Sin grieves God. Having pointed out the wickedness of man's heart in verse 6, Genesis 6 now contrasts it with God's heart in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Let's have a look at verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It's interesting that the term grieved here is also the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis chapter 3 for a woman's childbirth pain. So all the women here will attest with me and say, when it says that he was grieved, this is not a trivial reaction from God. It's significant. It's painful. And that's what sin does. That is why sin is so evil. Because it grieves God. It brings pain to God. And we saw that in the New Testament as well. Jesus was grieved at points, particularly at the Jews and the religious leaders and the hardness of their hearts towards him and the truth. In fact, in a synagogue in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, having preached what he preached and done what he'd done, he still was grieved at them. It says in verse 5 there, and when he looked around and saw them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man whom he had forgiven of his sins, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, it was restored as whole as the other. Jesus was grieved at the sinfulness of their rejection of him and the rejection of the truth. Sin has and always brings sorrow to God, a God who, by the way, is holy and without blemish. And this is why Paul yearns for us and pleads with us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Believers who are saved by the grace of God should live by that grace in following his standards, not continuing to live a worldly life and bringing grief to God. Unlike unbelievers who care not for God or his standards or his honor, who devise and design evil, believers are people who should shudder with great remorse at the thought that their actions or their thoughts have grieved God. But that is what sin does. That is what our sin does. It grieves God. Thirdly, we see sin will be judged by God. Now, as the creator of all things, God is also the judge of everything, the rightful judge of everything too. Aggrieved by man's great sin, our Lord has said in verse 7 there, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. The fact is, God cannot tolerate sin. He is holy and blemishless. So he can't be in its presence. It can't be in his presence. That's why it calls him a consuming fire. But while he can't tolerate it, he is incredibly patient with us and our sin, allowing us time to repent. But here, God has promised that there will be total destruction when his patience runs out. So understand that as you read the narrative of Noah and the flood, what you read is a very stern warning to all sinners that God's Spirit will not always be patient. Because man was given dominion over creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we also see that judgment for man and their sin also would fall upon creation and many of the creatures within man's dominion. This declaration of destruction that God has brought in verse 7 is finished on in the second half there, that both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, they will also be destroyed. And why? Well, he goes on to say, for I am sorry that I have made them, that being rebellious humanity. Sin is evil. Sin grieves God, and so, because of that, sin will be judged by God. Again, within that, though, we see the cosmic scope of sin and its effect. It doesn't just affect you. In fact, we see our sin has affected all creation. The judgment here was final. It was going to happen. God said, I will do this. The judgment here was just. It's what these people deserved. For the wages of sin is death. But more so, what is often missed is these people refused to repent and cry out to God for mercy. I say that because in the verses we didn't read, I think verse 3, if you go back, you'll see God gave them 120 years from the time that he decided, this is my judgment, to the time of the flood. 120 years for man, in which there's enough time in there for them to repent and, might I add, be encouraged to do so by the preaching of righteous men, just like Enoch and Noah. Pointed out in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, preachers of righteousness. And yet, the people of the earth didn't heed their warning, didn't heed their cry. They continued on rejecting God, devising sin, living out and enacting their sinful desires. But the judgment was just. And the judgment was to be with water. Verse 17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And the judgment would come when they would not expect it. God said, I'm giving them 120 years. As Jesus points out to us in Matthew 24, verse 38, for as in the days of before the flood, talking about this narrative, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, they were living like nothing was going to happen. And so it hit them unexpectedly. Sin will be judged by God. All sin. And those who die in their sin, as the wicked generation of Noah's time did, will be destroyed by God's righteous judgment, cast into a fiery hell and tormented for all eternity. It will be just. And again, we're reminded that this narrative is a stern warning that God's Spirit will not always be patient. There is a time where that will finish and he will judge and sin will be punished. For those who don't know Christ, this should fill your bones with dread. This should strike fear into your heart. And for us who do know Christ, this should be motivation to be preaching Christ to a world that desperately needs him. Amen? Sin is evil. Sin grieves God, and sin will be judged. We have an eternally big problem, and it's sin. And that's the gospel. Well, the first part of the gospel anyway. The next part of the gospel, why the gospel is good news, is here also in this verse, and it's in verse 8. There is hope of salvation. There is hope of salvation. Look at verse 8 with me. It seems innocuous, really, but when you read it, after what we've just read and what we've just seen, this is a wonderful verse. But, remember, but is a contrasting word. So that means what we've looked at, we're now going to look at the contrast. So this is a good sign for us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of this disastrous news, we see that God has extended his grace. And grace is that unmerited favor. We talked or sung about it rather a minute ago. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's something that you are given that you haven't earned and you don't deserve, but yet you are given out of the goodness of the giver's heart. Unmerited favor. And we see that in the verse there. It's highlighted by the fact that Noah found grace. He didn't earn grace. He didn't do anything to acquire grace. He simply found it in God. Verse 9 tells us that Noah was a just man, a perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And this is really interesting. This tells us of the righteous man that Noah was. And we see almost a level up each time we go. He was just. He lived by God's standards. Unlike the rest of the world who lived to devise and live out their evil, Noah looked to follow God's law. He was perfect. Not to say that he was without sin. It means that he was perfect in his generations. So he was set apart or set in contrast to all of humanity around him. And he walked with God. Now, that puts him in some very esteemed company, including a man by the name of Enoch, if you go a few chapters before, who walked with God all the way to heaven and actually never died. God enjoyed his company so much, just kept on coming. When the rest of the world was wicked, Noah kept his integrity, says Matthew Henry. However, despite Noah's righteousness, despite this wonderful reality that there was one person at least that was following God, judgment was still going to come and sin was still going to be dealt with. And the fact of the matter is Noah's righteousness would not save sinful humanity. But God provides a way through his judgment here for Noah and seven others. And in doing so, he shows how God can be completely just and deal with sin and yet completely gracious at the same time. Folks, this is hope because salvation is at hand. And in that we see, as we go through the rest of our narrative, and we will kind of scoot through that somewhat, three wonderful truths about this salvation. Firstly, God initiates salvation. Have a look at verse 13. The start there, God is explaining to Noah what he's going to do. I'm going to judge the earth. This is what I'm going to do. But more so, he also explains to Noah how he is going to bring Noah unscathed through what's about to happen. How he is going to save Noah. God tells him in verse 14, make for yourself an ark. Notice in all this, though, it's not Noah who comes to God. Noah doesn't say, hey, Lord, you know, I heard there's a bit of water coming. What can I do? What do I need to do? Or am I, you know, just going to be drowned with a lot of them? There's none of that there. In fact, the whole way it's written shows and points us that it's actually God who comes to Noah. In fact, Noah would have been completely oblivious to any of this coming along if it weren't for God telling Noah. God goes to Noah. God reveals to Noah his plans. Then God gives Noah the command to build the ark. This is the judgment that I'm bringing down on the world, but this is how I'm going to save you. God is the initiator here. The second thing we see is that God provides salvation. Not only does he initiate it, but he provides it. He commands Noah to build the ark, but look at how specific he is. He tells him the size, the shape, the materials, how to waterproof it, even the interior design of the ark. God tells him what to do with it. In fact, the start of verse 18, God says this, and this is how you shall make it. He doesn't leave Noah to his own ideas of what would be a good-looking boat for the water. He says, you need to build an ark. This is how you do it. In other words, I will save you, and this is how I am going to save you. Now, just as an aside, and this is kind of important to what we're looking at today, which will come up later, but it's really interesting to note as you go through the biblical dimensions given in your scripture there for the ark, it's effectively a huge rectangular prism, a huge long box, right? Or in other words, an ark, which is what an ark was. Studies have shown, though, particularly studies and simulations, by the way, by a group of Korean naval architects, that the dimensions given for this particular vessel would have made it the most optimally stable vessel on turbulent water. Even if the wood on the ark was only 30 centimetres thick, and it's highly likely it was a lot thicker than that, The ark, with its dimensions, could have withstood waves higher than 30 metres. Now, the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia in, 2004, that at its highest was only about 24 to 26 metres on land. The ark's going to be floating in the water, right? And other studies have shown that it was almost impossible for this vessel with its dimensions to completely tip over. In other words, what God has instructed Noah to build is essentially the most stable structure to withstand a cataclysmic worldwide flood. It's perfect for the safe protection of everyone on board. Almost as if God knew what he was doing, hey? Salvation is by God's ordained means and God's ordained provision. It doesn't come from your best intentions. It doesn't come from your good ideas. It comes from God, his way. More so, 120 years after building this ark, just to the specifications that God has given him, God now tells Noah to enter the ark with his family. So not only does he tell him what to build, he tells him when to get into it. Take the animals with you that I've told you to take. Chapter 7, verse 1, it's all there. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded." So notice who's the command here. Notice the one who's doing the real work here. And, don't miss this, the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Now, this is not an off-the-cuff comment, rather. This is not an irrelevant detail. This is very intentional. And I believe the writer is taking great pains to let us see and let us know that the salvation of Noah and all those on board was God's work. Completely God's work. What is actually translated in verse 16 here as Lord in our English Bibles comes from the covenant name, the Hebrew word for God, covenant name of Yahweh. Now that's significant because it's the covenant God who is now sealing him in the ark here. You go back a verse, the name of God is still Lord there in English, but in Hebrew it is Elohim. So even the terminology and the names of God used is making a point here. This is God's work. And while this might have assured the fate of all those outside the ark, that their punishment was now coming, it was happening, his patience had run out for their rebellion, it assured the divine protection of all those inside the ark. The ark occupants had the divine protection of God from the judgment that was to destroy them. Does that sound familiar? That's the gospel, right? Having the divine protection of God from his judgment that should destroy us. God has told Noah what to do. God has told Noah how to do it. And then God has told Noah when to get into it, and it is God who has sealed him in it and protected him in it. And as a result, chapter 7, verse 23 says, only, note that word, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Only God's way is a means of salvation. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will survive. Now, just before we move on, I want to touch just briefly on Noah's obedience here, because it comes up several times throughout the scriptures, chapter 6 and chapter 7 particularly. Which means it's important. But I want to say this about it. It wasn't Noah's obedience that saved him. It wasn't Noah's obedience that saved him. Noah's obedience was a marker of his righteousness. It was a marker of his faith in God. Salvation is not obtained by your obedience to God. Salvation is legitimized by your obedience to God. Obedience is always a marker of true faith. Salvation is always of God. It's his work. Chapter 8, said we're going to breeze through it. We see God causes the waters to recede after flooding the earth and destroying everyone on it. The waters to recede. He then calls out Noah and the family from the ark and all that is with him. So not only has God saved them through his judgment, he now brings them out into a new land and makes a promise that he'll never destroy every living thing as I have done, chapter 8, verse 21. And later on in chapter 9, he'll give Noah and the rest of us, all of humanity, a perpetual covenant, a sign, which is the rainbow. He says, look at that, that is now my sign that I will never destroy the world just as I have done here. And it reminds me of Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, where we're told that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Folks, God provides salvation. No one and nothing else. Here, for Noah, it was in the form of an ark. But as I mentioned, we're looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. This all foreshadowed what God would do for us. And for us, it's not building a wooden box to float in because he's not going to destroy the world like that again. For us, the salvation is Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. Just as he did with Noah, God does with us. God initiates salvation. God promised us a Savior in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. One who would come and deal with our issue of sin. One who would come and deal with the enemy and all that he has brought and done. And speaking of this divine Savior, John says in his gospel at the start, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, who was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God reached out to us. God came to us. He didn't wait to be invited. He didn't wait till we were good enough to then get some grace. He came while and when we needed him most. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we kind of started getting it together. Not when we realized we were doomed and went, Lord, now can you save us? It was while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God initiates salvation. And God provides salvation. Jesus died for us. Christ takes our punishment that we deserve upon himself. And when he went to the cross, he took it all, shed his blood where we should have shed ours, and died where we should have died, so that our judgment, our justice, our wage for our sin might be paid in him. He died that we might be forgiven. He died that we might live with him for eternity. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 11 to 14, every priest stands ministering daily an offering, repeating the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But, there's that contrast word again, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that sacrifice being himself on the cross, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Just as the ark was the perfect provision from the divine flood judgment to protect all those inside, Jesus is the perfect provision for the divine judgment for our sin. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Jesus fulfills all the requirements of God and his holy law. And Jesus never sinned, which means Jesus is the only one who is actually able to save you. Just as Noah was sealed in the ark so too those who have faith in Jesus Christ are sealed into his family with the Holy Spirit, saved perfectly. As God saw Noah through the flood and into the new post-flood world, so too to those who believe in Jesus Christ are redeemed, seen through judgment and into eternal glory. Moreover, Paul says in Romans 8:30, who he predestined, these he also called. Who he called, these he also justified. Who he justified, these he also glorified. God will finish his work of salvation. From go to woe, he does it all, and it will be completed. Jesus is God's provided means of salvation. And just like the ark in Noah's time, Jesus is God's only provided means of salvation. And as God is and has been faithful to his covenant to Noah, so too we can trust in his faithfulness, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Thus, if you're listening today, whether you're here, present with me now, or listening, and you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to challenge you to take that seriously now. Repent and trust in him as Lord. There is no other way to be saved but through Christ. Corrupted by sin, we were doomed to face his holy justice. And yet, there is hope. God both initiates and provides salvation for us, but it's only available through God's prescribed way, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Savior who has taken and withstood the full judgment of God for your sin. The one who is able to make God both just and gracious. The one who is the Savior of the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we read in your scriptures some wonderful, amazing accounts, such as that of Noah and the flood. And of all the amazing spectacles found within it, the greatest thing we see is that you saved sinners. That it foreshadows your gospel, that still today you are saving sinners, sinners like us. Lord, may it be that we grasp the enormity of what you've done. And may it be that we, like Noah, hear your truth and obediently follow, that in Christ we might believe, we might be saved, and we might have the great joy of an eternity with you. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.